Hallelujah. I actually come here just to hear that blessing. It does my heart good. I do love this group. I thought it was just the hottest game in town ever since, I think it was Gwen Schultz that introduced me to it 10 or 12 years ago, maybe. I've always admired the way that you really study your books. And I love the story that you've been together since the 60s and started out doing some Bible study and branched out. And look at how you've grown. Holy cow. So I'm happy to be here, and especially happy to have the task of John Philip Newell's book. This has been a really important book for me, and I want to begin with one of the wonderful Celtic prayers that is in John Philip Newell's book, Celtic Prayers for My Ona, which I recommend. This has been around for a while, this book. And I thought for years John Philip Newell really just collected prayers, and he did. And then he started writing more about Celtic spirituality and Celtic theology with his new book, Christ of the Celts, and now the one that just came out, a month ago, or a few months ago, A New Harmony. So here's a prayer from an earlier book. Life be in my speech, truth in what I say. The love Christ Jesus gave be filling every heart for me. The love Christ Jesus gave be filling me for everyone. So I have a couple more prayers to share with you, but I want to begin by telling you why this book is important to me. And if I start getting quiet, you know, raise your hand. Michael, raise your hand. I've long been a fan of Celtic spirituality. I think it was probably Anne Jaqua, whom you heard last week, who first introduced me to Celtic spirituality in the late 80s, I think it was. I went to Iona with my husband Randy and son Ben when Ben was about 9. And we also went to Lindisfarne. And I saw it as a place of great prayer. And I didn't at that time take a deep look at anything like Celtic theology. I just thought the prayers were lovely and the spirit spoke to me, which I believe the Spirit spoke to John Philip Newell. But this spring, it became, I think, a lifeline for me. My brother-in-law, John Howard, died suddenly on May 4th, and we were plunged unexpectedly and suddenly into deep grief. My brother-in-law was 65 years old, and the hero of our family, hero to hundreds and hundreds of people. He was an oncologist who worked up in Chico, California, a much beloved doctor, and always the wise soul in the room. All of a sudden, John was gone. And my sister-in-law was asking me to find something to say at the funeral. So I knew that John loved Ireland, and so I started looking through all the Celtic material and looking for something that would speak to John's life, a hiker, a person who spent lots of time in nature. And I was looking also for something that would speak to all the broken hearts that were gathered there. And on the day of this funeral, 500 people filled this room, and another 300 people were waiting outside. This was a much beloved John. So here's a spirituality I'm reading, and a theology based on John, the beloved disciple, and so that seemed to fit. It also it helped me in the way that for the first time in my life, the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church didn't help me, because the language, I don't know why, it kind of went clunk, and that's a kind of a confession, so I might not want to spread that one too much. But But it was that essential goodness that is in Celtic spirituality, that connection to the earth, that notion that all people are welcome. You don't have to be baptized into any one tradition or confirmed into any one tradition, which of course I believe about Christianity and have for years, but it kind of says it clearly, which sometimes our church language doesn't say. And so for this group of people at this funeral, most of whom I think were unchurched, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law were Quakers, the language just helped my husband, still helps my husband. Every day he starts his day with Celtic prayers. And so I've had this sort of immersion since May, and all the rest of May and all of June, I read kind of nothing else but this. And it saved my faith. Saved my faith and revived it in a way. So I am so grateful to John Philip Newell and to this material. It's been like a cold drink of water on a hot summer day. So I'm happy. I was happy to say yes when Martha called with this task. Now I'm getting kind of a feedback. What's this sounding like for you? It's kind of.
How's that?
All right. I'll hold that thing if you make me.
No, it's
all right. All right. I know these things are pretty directional.
They are directional, yeah.
I should lean in.
How's that? Try that.
Okay. So my task is to talk about Celtic theology. And I think one of the first things to say is what John Philip Newell himself says, is that it's Celtic. The whole Celtic thing, Celtic spirituality, is more poetic than doctrinal, of course. It points to belief rather than spelling out a systematic theology. There is no, you know, magisterium of teaching housed in some monastery in the outer western British Isles. There's a summary statement. I think if one knew nothing else about Celtic theology, one could sum it up with John Philip Newell's statement, which is in his postlude in this book on page 127. He says that this is a way of seeing that has characterized the Celtic tradition over the centuries. And he's including there the Celtic traditions that existed before the missionaries came, the Christian missionaries, before Patrick. I believe last week Ann Jacqua talked with you about the Council of Whitby when they made the decision to go with Latin Christianity instead of Celtic Christianity. Well, what he's saying is that this way of seeing takes elements from the ancient Celts who were before Whitby, but really mostly from the Christian tradition that began to grow up in the 5th and 6th centuries, that listened with John for the heartbeat of God, rather than going with Peter, the symbol of unity and strength and structure of the church in Rome. But both, so Celtic theology is synthetic in that it synthesizes the old ways of the old people before the church came in, but it also incorporates the new ways. And of course Christianity is like this all over the planet. It's often the synthesis of an official church teaching and whatever the native early religion might be. I just came last week from Mexico, and there's a lot of synthesis in the Mexican church. So he says it's a way of seeing Christ. It views Christ as coming from the heart of creation rather than from beyond creation. And it celebrates him as reconnecting us to our true nature instead of saving us from our nature. That's it in a nutshell.
Yeah. Wow.
The foundation of all Celtic spiritual practice is this: Christ is in creation, not separate from it. And our true nature, our essence, is good, not evil. Good, not evil. That's, you know, if you knew nothing else, that's that would be the thing to know about Celtic Christianity. And John Philip Newell, he's not some New Age guy who's saying it's all good. There's not enough substance in that to bother about, and there wouldn't be enough substance in that to help us in the task he is giving us in Christ of the Celts, the task of healing creation. God knows our creation is in serious need of healing. And, you know, through this book, he uses the language of music to do this. He talks about tune and harmony and notes and piper and cadences that all help us recognize what's elemental in creation and what can heal the brokenness in our world. So, this view of God, the Celts see God in creation, and that's his view of Christ. His task is to bring what is really good in Christianity, what is good in the Christian household, to the larger world conversation. So he uses the term Christ. That's why the book is titled Christ. He's always talking about Christ. Christ is in nature. Before I go on talking about the Celtic view of God, I want you to think for a moment. Maybe closing your eyes would help. To think about your own view of God. And maybe to think back to an early view of God. Maybe the first time you began to learn about God. Think about the song that you learned as a child. Did you learn that you were essentially good and that God could be found within created matter, within the dirt, the trees, the water? Did you learn that you had a place in the universe that was connected to God, or was God somewhere far off? When I used to lead the newcomer classes at Trinity, and I think I may have done this back at All Saints too, I would ask people in one of the on the theology session to draw a picture of what God looked like to them when they were 5 years old, to remember back to your five-year-old self, and how if you were five, and who you were at five, how would you draw God? Anybody have an image from age five that they'd like to share? Yes.
My mother.
Your mother. Your mother was your image of God.
Yes.
Wow. I didn't get there until I was 43. I'll tell you that in a minute. Yeah.
I had this image of Mr. Clean.
Mr. Clean.
He had that gigantic sort of overpowering, looking down.
Yeah. Okay.
Bald head.
Bald.
Older than my grandfather.
Older than your grandfather. Yeah. Terry.
There was a picture of my great-grandfather who died many years, I guess in his 40s, and I was 5 years old, and 20 years before I was born. And I asked my great-grandmother about him, and she said he was in heaven. And I said, well, did he love me? I was the center of the universe. And she said, oh, yes, he loved you before you were born.
He loved you before you were born.
So that was my great-grandfather, but I didn't know him.
Those are some pretty nice images.
No image whatsoever of God. No church, no Sunday school, no discussion, lack of number of God. But I knew I was loved, same as she mentioned, by my parents, and eventually by friends and teachers. God did not play a part in my life.
No image of God, but he did know he was loved. That reminds me of something Bishop Dan Corrigan used to say, was that if we don't experience love as a tiny child from somebody, from a mother or a father or an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent, it's really hard to connect with God later in life, which is probably true. Any other
When we were doing baptismal preparation for parents of newborn children,
one of the things we used to tell them, and they agreed with us, was that parents are a child's first experience of God.
Parents are a child's first experience of God. That's daunting, isn't it?
Well, the whole business of answer when I call, answer when I cry, you know. Mm. That's in our hymns. We talk about, in our psalms, we talk about, Lord, do you hear me when I cry?
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, none of you have an image of God being far away. I'm intrigued to hear this. Nobody has God up on a... Okay. Okay, up in the sky, throne, beard. Well, having just come from all these churches in Mexico where God is, of course, white, and he's got this long white hair and long white beard, and he is way up on a throne, up the top. But that was my image of God. God was on a throne in the sky. Man, yes.
Does everybody have a picture of Christ? On their living room wall.
Oh, yes.
A young man
with the brown hair.
Oh, yeah, that's Jesus.
Yes, we had it in our front hallway.
Jesus, I mean.
That was Jesus, yes. Yeah. We had Jesus.
That sort of was when I was small. I remember I thought, well, it was all God. And
yeah. We had that picture.
Yeah.
Along with a plaque that said, Christ is the head of this house. Yesterday, today, and forever. Right above the World Book Encyclopedia.
Kind of like the big boogeyman. Like
big boogeyman.
Over me.
Okay.
Judging if I was good or bad.
Okay. Kind of Santa Claus. Better watch out. Scary.
Other kind of stern, distant figure was the visual, if there was one. But I also knew that God was in the hymns, in the songs, the celebratory songs.
Oh, God was in the songs, in the music. Okay, well, let's see what the Celts found. In Christ of the Celts, John Philip Miller is presenting this Celtic way of seeing. And in so doing, I think he takes on three of the kind of pillars of Western Christian systematic theology, and he knocks the pillars over, I think, or yeah, kind of Samson in the temple, maybe. Those three pillars are I'm going to write them on the board, despite the fact that I'm really bad at this kind of thing. Not so great. Oh, well, that's probably worse. Mm-hmm. But this will be the kind of thing we're going to want to leave on the blackboard when we're all done. Original sin, creation ex nihilo, and substitutionary atonement. These may not be daily words in your daily vocabulary, but they are at the center of our church, of our Church Universal, of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Episcopal Church, of Protestant churches, and have been at the foundation of Western Christianity. They're doctrines that were developed by the early church fathers starting in about the 4th century, maybe 3rd century, when the church became the Church of Constantine in Rome, which it became in the year 314. And when the church, you know, this is not the Jesus movement in the 1st century, it's as the church became an institution that needed to solidify its doctrine for survival, for unity, for perpetuity, it developed doctrines. The early church fathers in Rome did this. And it became really, in contrast to the early Jesus movement, which was this outside voice saying something that was very radical and very different from what was being taught in the temple at the time, the church became the inside voice. And so these doctrines, that because of the need for orthodoxy, the need for survival, the need for order, these doctrines came to characterize Christianity, not only within the church, but sort of in the world at large. So today, when you hear somebody talk about, well, you better be good, or, you know, or something like, well, you must have done something right, or the man upstairs must like you, that kind of language that's in our common parlance comes out of these essential doctrines. The notion that salvation must be earned. You must be good enough and do the right thing to make it into heaven. I know you've read Marcus Borg, you've read Joan Chittister, you've talked about this kind of theological problem here in this group. So you're not unfamiliar with the notion of the monarchical God, the transcendent, distant God, who is making sure that you are good. And if you are good, you will get rewarded with an entrance ticket to heaven and eternal life. And if you are bad, you will be punished. Now, does that theology sound foreign to you?
No.
I'm not saying anything like you've never picked up in the drinking water before, okay? And it's a God who's really not part of immanence, being in this world with us. It's a transcendent, more distant God. It's God as judge. You know, Marcus Borg talks about Pastor Larson in the black robe. That's the God of these doctrines. The God for whom we're never quite good enough. And, you know, this matters a lot to me as a pastor, because I can't tell you how many people over the years have come to Trinity Episcopal Church understanding that they're not good enough to be there, that they're not welcome in church because they're just not good enough. At Trinity, one of the things that Trinity adopted years ago, maybe I would say about 94, was a phrase that is said in the liturgy at All Saints Pasadena, which is where it's a phrase said right before communion.
Yeah.
Wherever you are in your journey of faith, you are welcome here. No matter where you're baptized, no matter where you're confirmed, or if you're baptized, or if you're confirmed, this is Christ's table, and everybody's welcome. Which comes, I think, straight out of the Bible, straight out of the stories of Jesus, the parables of Jesus. And that single sentence has been balm for so many wounds inflicted by the doctrines. Church. So, I'm going to go back to the source of some of those wounds and the balm that I think John Philip Newell offers, and it's not John Philip Newell, it's really Celtic Christianity. And for me, the good news is, this is Christianity. This is what Christianity, I believe, is about and was about at the get-go. So it's like we're uncovering, you're going back down underneath the crust and finding the essential goodness there. So, original sin. Now, how many in this room have ever heard that term, original sin? Now, see, I grew up in the Lutheran church, and I don't think I ever heard the term original sin. And I went to seminary, and my Jesuit professor put this big OS up on the board, and I thought, OS, I didn't know what that was. But I did understand as a Protestant, and I know there are a couple other folks who grew up in the Protestant church here, that there's the Calvin's notion of depravity. Uh-huh. We are born essentially sinful and need to be saved. In fact, I think the Protestants probably did a worse job of this than the Catholics over the centuries.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this doctrine flies in the face of another really significant doctrine of the church, which is that of Imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. The story of Genesis. We were made good. Everything from the sun and the moon and the stars and the ocean and the animals were made good. Imago Dei, in God's image. God said it was good. But the doctrine of original sin says we're opposed to God rather than being of God. Now, an early Celtic Christian questioned this doctrine. This was in the 4th century. His name was Pelagius. He's in the book, Pelagius. He said that there were serious consequences to this doctrine of original sin. It's in the book, I think, on page 19, where... It's 19 and somewhere in there. Anyway, he said that if the church defined the human soul as essentially sinful, it would undermine us in our journey to wholeness. It would pervert how we viewed ourselves and our deepest energies. It would distance Christ from what is at the core of our being. And it would distort the way we approached the people and the teachings of other traditions. And that's the great... That's our great sin now, it seems to me, on this planet, at this time in our history, when it is so important that we learn how to live together. Mm-hmm. If we didn't have a reminder, I think we all got one over the past weekend about what happened 10 years ago. We need to learn how to get along. Pelagius said that this doctrine would separate us from our deepest selves and from each other. And his contention, for which he was named a heretic, on page 21, he said, when we look into the face of a newborn child, we are looking into the face of God, freshly born among us. We are looking into the face of God, freshly born among us. He was talking about the deepest dimension of the human soul, John Philip Newell says. Deep within us is the wisdom of God, the creativity of God, the longings of God. And he also doesn't say it's all good. Despite our deep sacred nature, we are wounded and we are in need of the healing of grace. Now, when I was in seminary, I kind of liked Pelagius. And then I learned he was a heretic. We had a list of heretics that we learned. And I thought, oh, well, he's kind of the one I like. Because he was named a heretic because he was interpreted as saying that salvation is up to us alone. That we are responsible for our own... we don't need God, essentially. We don't need God. And that... I think is a serious misreading of Pelagius, but I didn't know that. I just had him on my list of heretics, and I knew that when it came time for the exams, and I got all the heretics right. You know, that's what I was there for. So I knew the heretics. And even now, you know, Pelagianism is a heresy, and it has nothing to do with this or about this journey toward wholeness. You never know that Pelagius said that about the face of a child. He was just dismissed from the church. If you have a doctrine of original sin and understand that you need to be saved through the church, it's much easier for the church and the government to maintain order. Imperial Christianity had a purpose. The purpose was the fostering of civilization. Pelagius got in trouble for saying that about children. He also got in trouble because he taught women to read. What he's saying about sin is that we have confusions. We get it wrong, and then we need to be not saved from ourselves, but restored to our essential selves. It's so different to think that at your very core is something good instead of something bad that you need to, like, get out. And Pelagius also said, and this, of course, got him booted out, it's not what you believe that matters. It's not doctrine, he said. It's how you respond with your heart and your actions. It's not believing in Christ that matters. It's becoming like him. Imagine if that were the central message of all of our churches today, so that the most important thing was how we might treat one another.
My frustration is, where do I find a church of Celtic spirituality? I live out in Goleta. Is there one anywhere? I live out in Franklin Ridge Road off of Winchester Canyon Access. I think I would drive out 5 miles to
Well, I would invite you to come to Trinity. It's not a Celtic Christian church, but there are. It's filled with all kinds of wonderful heresies. Alan.
We still have the Eucharist on Thursday nights. It's very Celtic creation oriented.
No, which is a big bummer. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. I miss it terribly. Anyway. It's a liturgy we used to do at Trinity on Thursday nights at 5:30, and a decision was made to end it. So, I don't know. I'm going to... one more question, and then we'll go on.
Not a question, but you said you wish that we had, churches believe that treating one another... But isn't that the second great commandment?
Isn't that the second great commandment? Isn't that the message of the Beatitudes? Yes. Yeah, love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
But, okay, I'm going to go on to the, what we're doing here is sort of moving up in history and to see how the Celts met the orthodoxy that was coming from Rome. And you know, after Whitby, that churches got smooshed out to the far western edge of the British Isles, where they took hold and thrived until then the Calvinists came in and pretty much squelched things in the 19th century, or also through the clearances, which historically was when they turned farming into big sheep farms, because it was very productive. If everybody would farm sheep in a 19th century new industrial revolution way, they would make more money. And people lost their homes and lost their stability and pretty much lost much of Celtic Christianity. That's when these prayers were retrieved by MacDonald. Yeah, MacDonald. To try and, so that we might remember. And we are remembering. We're remembering at this point, which I've talked about every time I've been here, this point in history, which is about something totally new. And I think this revival of Celtic Christianity has something to do with it. I think Marcus Borg has something to do with it. I think Joan Chittister has something to do with it. We're at the very beginning. I don't think any of us in this room will live long enough to see it. But I am sure that we're at the very beginning of the new Reformation. Every Phyllis Tickle has that statement, every 500 years the church holds a rummage sale and throws out the old stuff, keeps the treasures. That's where we are right now. And things are happening. So let me go on to creation ex nihilo, a wonderful doctrine that was useful for the control of the earth. It was a doctrine that helped us, I think, it was a doctrine that helped us separate ourselves from earth, from matter. It said, and I actually don't quite get where this doctrine came from. Martha, do you remember? Anybody? I don't know how we came up with this. It's the idea that God created the creation out of nothing. Alice?
The way I understand it, it came about so that we would understand that there is nothing outside of God. Okay, so, but it took a negative, that nothing took a negative connotation.
Mm-hmm.
But it was originally meant to say that everything is good because there isn't anything outside
of God.
But the tension came between saying that God couldn't create anything outside of God.
Yeah.
And then equating creation with God, you know, which then caused the tension. So it got muddled up. But I think the original intention was to say that there is nothing outside of God, and God can only create out of God. That's what I think it originally, but it took on a negative connotation.
Well, in the 3rd century, one of the great, he's considered, he's called the first great Catholic teacher. And his name is Irenaeus. He's in the book. He was taught by Polycarp, Irenaeus of Lyon. He was in the southern part of France. Taught by Polycarp, and tradition has it that Polycarp was taught by John the Beloved. So Irenaeus was in the tradition of John the Beloved, considered one of the first Celtic teachers. And he taught that creation comes from God. There is not anything that is apart from God. But creation doesn't come from nothing. It comes from God, and therefore God is in everything. The substance of God is in creation. And his language for this in Latin was that Christ recapitulates creation, that he kind of repeats again creation, repeating us, reminding us, connecting us, restoring us, always connecting us with God, with created matter. And Irenaeus says that sin would be the loss of that primal connection. Sin would not be about a particular action of doing something wrong. It's essentially about losing your connection with God. Paul Tillich said that in the 20th century, that sin is about a distance from God, turning away from God. On page 39, John Philip Newell says that, let me find this. Christ comes to reconnect us to that heart, to the unity from which all life comes. This is not to pretend that some of the deepest energies within the body of creation and the body of humanity have not become horribly confused and deeply distorted. It is, however, to celebrate that deeper than the confusions and distortions is the sacred core of life, the holy source in which our harmony is again to be found. So it's again the same theme that being saved from sin, being redeemed, redemption is about liberating our essential essence. It's about being set free so that we might know who we really are. It's not a repudiation of who we really are. That's a very different view of sin than what became the norm in Western Christianity. This is seen, in the book he talks about the Celtic cross, you know, the classic Celtic cross that has the orb in the middle of it. There's the cross, the image of Christ, and there's the orb, the image of the earth. And they're completely connected. They're all interwoven. You know Celtic knots. You've seen Celtic jewelry, Celtic stuff. You know what I'm talking about, all the interweavings. That, again, is the notion that we're not separated from creation. Creation is in us. We are in creation. God is in us. We are in God. We are in animals. Animals are in us. Some of those Celtic images, like the kind that decorate the Book of Kells, the scripture, on one end will be an angel, and then you see this sort of long weaving and all the knots and twists and turns, and then over on the other end will be an animal, so that the angelic figure is connected to the animal. character. And that reminds me, by the way, that I actually claim Celtic Christianity as my native religion, because my ancestors were the Vikings who came and, you know, took over these poor people in the British Isles and brought back some of raped, pillaged, killed, burned, but took back a lot of Celtic Christianity to Scandinavia. So when you go to Norway, you see, have any of you been to Norway to see the Stav churches?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
The beautiful wooden churches that are filled with all this carving? So I figured, you know, I don't know that they changed those Vikings any, but I just like to claim it for myself. But again, you know, what an important learning for us at this time on our planet, when we are on a daily basis pillaging, plundering, raping our planet, to remember that it is part of us and we are part of it. And that's John Philip Newell says this on page 45. We are part of what the creatures, as messengers of Christ, recall to us. He's talking about his dog. Is that life is relational, that we'll find well-being in and through one another as an earth community, and not on our own. This is not a Marlboro Man theology about getting saved, me and Jesus walking in the garden. Not a chance. This is about being an earth community, that we will find wholeness in the circle of unity and not in separation. He says we'll be most deeply fed in our hunger. He's talking about our hunger for the natural. We'll be most deeply fed when we find ways of doing this together, for it is together that we'll most deeply hear the sacred rhythm. And it is when we are in a circle that our work will be done. So that, again, that's just one of the great images of Celtic stuff. And I'm going to answer your question, but I'm looking at the clock that it's 11, and I have got a page to go.
I'm just going to comment on the circle. This summer we were in Southern Ontario in a museum, and there was a room dedicated to Victorian family photos and the very elaborate frames that the people in the Victorian era loved. And there was one frame that had a family picture, and I guess this was typical of the times, a braided wreath that circled the family photo, and there were bits of hair, all of the family members interwoven in a very complex, artistic way, surrounding all the way around the family.
Braided wreaths of hair.
Yeah.
So, continuing in this tradition, John Scotus Erugena, I think I'm saying that right, E-R-I-U-G-E-N-A, he comes along in the 9th century. John Scotus Erugena. His name means that he's a Scot from Ireland. And he taught the same thing. He was teaching that God is in creation, that God speaks in two books. Sometimes it's interpreted as two shoes, but two books. There is the little book, the book of Scripture, the Bible, and there is the big book, nature. Now, I just looked this up in one of my seminary textbooks the other day, and I found this entry about John Scotus. And he's called John Scotus for some reason instead of Erugena, but it said there is a strong savor of pantheism about his teaching. So, you know, that was a text put together in the mid-80s. What John Scotus was saying is that the whole world offers us a revelation of God, that grace cooperates with nature and is not opposed to it. It might be called, rightly, panentheism, which is also what Marcus Borg and others talk about, that God is in all things. Not that, you know, we don't worship that tree, that's not God, that would be pantheism. But that is part of God's creation, and something of the divine is in that tree, as it is in each one of us. That's not pantheism. Okay, the last and probably most familiar to us and still very present in all the words we use in church, substitutionary atonement. My writing, I realize, is just terrible. This is why I didn't teach elementary school. This is all about how we view the cross and how we view Jesus. It's at the heart of Christianity. It's what I think we have a hard time explaining to our friends outside the church and our family members who have left the church. How do we talk about the cross and Jesus' death? It again is another aspect of what John Philip Newell calls our imperial Christian inheritance. And it's linked to original sin. The notion of substitutionary atonement, of course, is that we are so sinful. We are so fallen that God requires payment. And John Philip Newell calls this paying the piper. But our sin is so great that there's nothing we could do to pay. Therefore, God provides a substitute. Substitutionary atonement. The substitute is, of course, Jesus. So the teaching is that God sent God's Son to die for us. That's the reason Jesus died on the cross. It's thick in our liturgy, in our hymns. It comes right out of the ancient Jewish practice of scapegoating. And I can imagine after Jesus' death on the cross, they started talking right away that day, the next day, in their deep grief about why did this happen? How did he die? How did he get killed? Well, he must be bearing the sins of us all. I think it's probably our most damaging doctrine. I think it's exposed, and John Philip Newell says this, to our deepest experiences of forgiveness and of grace that's freely given. On page 82. He talks about what the cross really represents about forgiveness. He says at the bottom of the page, we make peace. Christ calls us to open our heart. This is the way of making peace through the blood of the cross, Paul calls it. We make peace by offering our hearts. Forgiveness is free. We can offer it and receive it only as pure gift. Yet forgiveness is costly, for we can participate in it only to the extent that we open ourselves. But forgiveness is not about payment, ever. It's a free and costly opening of ourselves to one another in ways that have power to transform and heal us. The notion of atonement is opposed to grace. God gives us free grace. God forgives us our wrongs, our wounds, our traveling away, our getting it mixed up. And this doctrine turns God not into one who loves us, but one who judges us. Aelred of Rivaux in the 12th century, another Celt, described God as a lover. And it's an image that Sally McFaig also used in her writing and has been used to get away from that idea of the judging God. Aelred taught that God is lover, longing for union, and so Christ is the companion of our soul rather than the ransom for our soul. Um, only love can transform us, John Philip Newell says, for only love has the power to transform our hearts. Any transforming experience of judgment in our souls, therefore, in which we come to see and desire what is right, is based upon an awareness that we've been untrue to the beloved, to Christ, to God. It's that awareness that awakens in us the longing to change. It's not the judgment.
I want to throw in the word solidarity as what we're experiencing rather than...
solidarity with God, with God, Christ?
With Christ.
And so the Celtic notion would be that the cross, and I think this is the essential Christian notion, the cross is not about sacrifice and atonement, but rather about God's willingness to give of God's self. In Jesus, we see the sacrifice. We see Jesus willing to die for what he taught and believed. To offer, John Philip Newell says, everything that God does from the creation through the life of Jesus is a pouring out of love. To offer the heart is to offer the self. So the cross, he writes, is a revelation of the nature of God, a revelation of our true image made, our true nature made in God's image. It reveals that we come closest to our true self when we pour ourselves out in love for one another, when we give our heart and thus the whole of our being. That's certainly what the world, the creation, is asking of us right now. To pour ourselves out in love for the healing of creation. John Philip Newell says that salvation, again, will come through and with one another, not in separation from another, one another. In the 20th century, George MacLeod, a Scot, who Newell writes about in this book too, Listening from the Heart of God, says that this pouring ourselves out in love is what we are to be about. That Christianity is about being mystical and political. Let me say that again. Christianity is about being mystical and political. Not to go away from life, but to go more deeply into life. In painstaking service to humankind's most material needs is the essence. This is the essence of Christian spirituality. George MacLeod said, Celt, painstaking service to humankind's most material needs is the essence of Christian spirituality.
Wow.
That means jobs, healthcare. And I think it's my contention that the one who said blessed are the poor would agree. So it's 10 after 11. I think we're supposed to take a break and then do more questions. All right?
Amen.